Did you know that God is a musical God? In fact, we as created beings sing because God sings. In the Old Testament, the prophet Zephaniah reminds the people of Israel that the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Today on Delight in the Word, we pick up part two of a message titled Word-Filled Worship, as Pastor Paul Tauches continues his way through Colossians chapter 3, highlighting the importance of worship in a believer's life. When we worship and sing praises to our God, the Holy Spirit can and often will use theologically rich lyrics to teach us, convict us, and challenge us. Furthermore, worship enables us, as Scripture says, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's turn to Colossians 3 as we together delight in the Word.
Too often churches fail to understand the power that our songs have in teaching doctrine. Our songs will train up the next generation to believe certain things about God, certain things about themselves, certain things about Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that this stuff is going on as we worship, and it's going on toward one another. So as we sing together, we are teaching one another doctrine. We are indoctrinating one another, you might say. And maybe that's new to you, that congregational singing does not only have a vertical aspect. It has a horizontal aspect to it. We are not just worshiping to God, offering praise to God, but we are worshiping God in the presence of others, and we are affecting each other. So one essential criterion in the selection of any worship song must be its theological value. Do the lyrics teach sound theology? Do they lead God's people toward maturity? Is there spiritual meat to be chewed on? Does the song contain sufficient biblical truth and imagery to be played over and over in the mind so as to engage the emotions? See, the proper way to engage emotions is through the mind. Emotions are wonderful. God created them. But one of the things the scriptures warn us against is trying to get to someone's emotions by bypassing their mind. So I believe that the more a believer is filled with the Word of God, the more he will grow in Christ and the more he will crave the doctrinal content in the songs that he sings. He will long for the Word. He will long to feed upon the Word. He will long to sing the Word. He will long to praise the Lord of the Word. Bob Coughlin writes in his book on worship, "Shallow, subjective worship songs tend to produce shallow, subjective Christians. Lack of discernment in the songs that we sing has affected the direction of many churches." It's a hard statement to refute if someone wants to refute it. Now, that's not to say that all worship songs have to have the same equal weight of content. There's a place for simple songs that allow us to linger for a moment on a singular truth, an attribute of God, a work of God. Gives us the opportunity to adore the Savior. But that must not be the church's steady diet. To grow spiritually, we must have a well-balanced, healthy, word-filled diet of songs that we sing. Why? Because there's doctrinal instruction that's going on. And doctrinal instruction is one of the mandates that God has given to the church. Well, there's a fourth quality. Notice, worship must also be spiritually edifying. The word is admonishing, which actually is a bit more negative than the word teaching. It means to correct, warn, or instruct. It means to build up, to instruct toward another person's betterment. So spiritual edification not only requires positive teaching and encouragement, but when needed, it includes correction. Correction in doctrine and correction in living. In fact, if as I'm preaching to you week after week, if your thinking is not being corrected by the Word of God and your living is not being corrected by the Word of God, then there's something wrong in the way that I am presenting the Word of God to you, because the Word was written for that purpose, to admonish and to edify us. And so even worship songs can admonish us. They can convict us and challenge us as we sing about the holiness of God. The Spirit can convict us of sin in our lives. As we sing songs about the forgiveness of God and all that we have in Christ, we can be convicted, perhaps, of someone that we have not forgiven. We can be convicted of bitterness that is lingering in our heart. As we sing about the love of God, we are admonished to love the brethren, and so on. The Spirit of God uses the truth that we sing. Now, other parts of the worship service are used by the Holy Spirit to admonish us, of course. But that's not Paul's point here. There's preaching, of course. Preaching must admonish. Preaching is the central part of corporate worship. We're also charged on a personal level to be admonishing one another. But Paul's point here has to do with that which is taking place in the corporate worship of God. There's so much sanctification that the Holy Spirit yet has to accomplish in our hearts, right? None of us is even close to being done. So our worship must be spiritually edifying. Notice fifth, it must be wisdom imparting. Worship imparts wisdom. The teaching and admonishing one another is to be done in all wisdom, in the sphere of God's wisdom. And wisdom is a kind of a sub-theme of the book of Colossians. We saw it a few weeks ago, but let me just remind you of a couple examples. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays for the believers there that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, how are they going to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? It is by being filled with the Word. Why? Because wisdom comes from the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our attitude toward the Scriptures is the most determining factor as to whether or not we gain wisdom. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 28, Christ is the one we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so, in other words, we have an obligation to admonish each other, to warn and to teach, but it must be done with wisdom, with great care, not with arrogant carelessness and a bombastic kind of spirit. And this wisdom is rooted in Christ. It's Christ, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, that is in Christ is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That doesn't mean there isn't knowledge to learn outside of the Christian faith. What he is saying is the only knowledge ultimately that really is worth knowing is the knowledge that's connected to Christ. All other knowledge is temporal in its value. Only knowledge rooted in Christ leads to wisdom, which has eternal value. So as Christ is exalted and the Word of God fills our worship, we will grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding, and our church will prosper and grow in maturity. We will grow in fruitfulness as we exercise wisdom in our worship. Notice the sixth quality. Our church worship should be musically expressive, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there are some who will make a very hard distinction between these three words, but there really isn't a hard distinction. It's really hard to draw a line between all of those things. But psalms comes from the word meaning to pluck a stringed instrument. So it refers to songs that are sung to stringed accompaniment. Undoubtedly included the Old Testament book of Psalms, but probably not limited to that. Hymns are great songs about God that ascribe praise to him for his worth. Spiritual songs is a very broad category. Any song that is spiritual in nature, many songs of testimony would fall in this category if we want to produce categories. But the point seems to be that there are multitudes of forms of musical expression that are appropriate for corporate worship. That church music should not be dull and flat and lifeless and boring, but it should be dynamic and varied. Why? Because God's beauty and creativity are simply too immense to be confined to one homogeneous form. The breadth of God's beauty, the depth of his creativity is staggering. In the Old Testament, God called his people to worship him with musical excellence and skill and a variety of instruments. In fact, did you know that God is a musical God? I mean, beyond creating music, did you know that God sings? I want to go to that concert. That's what the prophet Zephaniah says. Listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst, he says to Israel, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God exalts over his people with loud singing. He is a musical God. So it makes so much sense then that as we are filled to overflowing with the word of Christ, it will come out in musical praise. So our worship should glorify God, the God who created music. But there's another quality I want you to see. Worship must be heart-engaging with thankfulness, he says. Do all of this with thankfulness in your hearts. The word thankfulness is from the same word from which we get the word grace. So it's really hard to know if Paul means grace or thanksgiving. Most commentators say it's just all wrapped together because thanksgiving is naturally the consequence of pondering the grace of God toward us. How can you be touched by the grace of God and not be thankful? That's the point. See, word-filled worship speaks to the heart. It engages the heart in all of its fullness, and it evokes a response to God's revelation. Worship that fails to engage the heart is nothing more than lifeless formalism, which actually turns God's stomach. See, the heart in the scriptures refers to all that we are, the mind, the emotions, the will, the affections. And that's why music is so important, because God uses music to get his word into all those inner places. So it is no understatement to say that the condition of our hearts during worship is of utmost concern to God. In other words, getting our doctrine right is not enough. Jesus told us to worship God in both spirit and truth. So even if our theology is great, our hearts can reek of pride and self-righteousness and unforgiveness and judgmentalism and laziness and on and on and on. And if that is the case in our worship, then we are no better than the Pharisee. The Pharisee whom Jesus rebuked and said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God says, "In vain do they worship me." In vain. So the songs that we sing should lift the eyes of our heart to see Christ, and they should speak deeply to the inner man with truth that impacts our thinking and touches our emotions and causes our whole being to be enthralled in worship. See, sometimes we overreact to the emotional sensationalism that is present in many churches. And to some extent we should, if it's at the expense of truth. But there's a difference between an emotional response to truth and emotionalism. There's a difference between the two. Emotionalism is the manipulation of human emotions apart from adequate contemplation of biblical truth. And that should be avoided. Truth should never be sacrificed on the altar of emotion. Never. But that does not mean that we are to be cold and lifeless, crusty Christians. If we have truly encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then how can our hearts not be filled with praise for him? And so our worship must be heart-engaging. That, by the way, has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit's work, which we'll talk about next week. Finally, notice another quality, and that is it must be God-directed. The worship must be God-directed. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing to the Lord, primarily. Yes, we sing to each other as well, but primarily to God. So worship is for God, not man. Worship is to praise God, not entertain or impress man. It comes from our hearts to God. It's the commitment of the psalmist who said, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being." If we do not keep God as the one and only right object of our praise, then worship will naturally slide down to the level of cheap entertainment with man as the center. And we end up in danger, actually, of worshiping worship instead of worshiping the God of worship. It was the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach who said, quote, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment." See, and when that refreshment is experienced at the congregational level, it becomes a powerful tool for the edification of believers and the evangelization of the lost. We should be so experiencing worship in the presence of God here at Cornerstone that when an unbeliever walks into our presence and into a worship service, they should wonder, what is going on? Who is this God whom they love and sing about? Because if our worship is biblically rich and passionate in spirit, then Christ will be lifted up. And if he is lifted up, he said, "I will draw men to myself." John Piper writes in his book, God's Passion for His Glory, "God is mightily honored when a people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than a people who are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God. This conviction breeds a people who go hard after God on Sunday morning. They are not confused about why they are in a worship service. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as means of getting to God, or God getting to them, for more of his fullness. No matter how painful that may be for sinners in the short run." To come here and worship together is to go hard after God. The psalmist prayed, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." Can you say that this morning? Is that the longing of your heart? Do you want to worship God like that? Because that's what he wants. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we know that there's only one reason we can even say that. And that's because you first loved us. Our salvation didn't begin with us. It began with you. And it doesn't end with us. It ends with you. And so we are here to worship. Move in our hearts. Use the truth of your word to so change the way that we think and grab at our affections and longings of our heart. Make us like that deer, just longs to get to the brook before it's too late, to get a drink, to be satisfied. Forgive us, Father. Oh, forgive us for the cheap, worldly ways and things of this world that we chase after thinking that it will satisfy. Forgive us, Lord. Strip us of our idols, that we may worship you alone, for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
The condition of our hearts during worship is of utmost concern to God. In other words, it is vitally important that our songs contain biblically sound theology. But that is not enough. Worship that fails to engage our hearts is nothing more than lifeless formalism. Jesus taught us to worship God in both spirit and in truth. Therefore, when we approach worship, we must, in humility, ask the Holy Spirit to take the truths of the songs that we are singing and bring them home to our hearts. Because genuine worship should evoke thankfulness, humility, and joy in our hearts, and most importantly, lift the eyes of our heart to see Christ. Indeed, genuine worship must direct our gaze at God, not man. Thanks for listening today. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org. Our website contains many helpful resources, including books and blog posts written by Pastor Paul Tauchus. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Please join us next time as we together delight in the Word.